today, some of the things that we have heard. And there's also a whole bunch of other things that are personally going on in some of your families. And I want to encourage you that our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. Whatever you're going through, whatever your family is going through, whatever crisis is happening in someone else's family that's reminding you of something that you've gone through in your family, know that the Lord is always with us, and He is our comfort, and He is our strength. So keep looking to the Lord. Bring other brothers and sisters in on it so that we can pray for each other and walk with each other through what's happening. And hopefully this celebration, this wedding celebration that we're looking at this morning will inject some joy into what is going on in your life. This is Jesus's miracle. His miracles are often referred to as signs, and they are identifiable marks that point out that He is Lord. They are a powerful case towards His identity as God. So when we read of a miracle that Jesus did, he's not just pulling off a trick. He's not just doing something for fun. There is meaning to it. His identity is connected to it. And often there is even more going on than just simply He is God, which is the case with this first miracle of turning water into wine. So before we look at this passage, let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Let's pray. Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from Your mouth. So, Father, we ask that You would make us hungry for Your heavenly food, and that it may nourish us today in ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this miracle takes place at a wedding. In Bible times, a couple would be betrothed or engaged to each other for a couple of months, and they were considered married even though they didn't live together or consummate the marriage until the wedding. And weddings in a smaller town like Cana would have been a community-wide ordeal, with wedding celebrations usually lasting up to a week. And the groom was the one who paid for the wedding celebration. Isn't that good to hear, those of you that have daughters? The groom pays for the celebration. He supplied the food and the drink for the guests for the week. And with this wedding in John chapter 2, Mary and Jesus were both invited, which could mean that it was a family wedding. And this would explain why it seems like Mary had some kind of authority at this wedding. She knew they ran out of wine, so she called on Jesus to do something and told the servants to listen to Jesus. So it sounds like she had some authority, and being a family member would make sense. Wine was a frequent beverage throughout the Bible times, and you can be assured that it contained alcohol, because the Bible often spoke of drunkenness, always condemning it. But it was a culturally familiar, the culture was familiar with alcohol abuse because one could get drunk on wine. I know that a lot of people, they prefer an interpretation where Jesus never turned water into real wine. It was kind of like juice. But be assured, they knew what wine was. They knew what alcohol was and what wine was. And this is a miracle of turning water into wine. Anyway, jumping ahead. But at this particular wedding, a crisis developed. They ran out of wine. Perhaps the wedding planners didn't anticipate so many people showing up to the wedding. Perhaps they underestimated how much they actually need, or guests just drank more than they believed that they would. So whatever the reason, they ran out of wine. And running out of wine was a big deal in those times because there were some strange cultural customs back then. Running out of wine or food was a major embarrassment, a disgrace, one that would stick with the couple for a very long time. But another custom, which is worse than the embarrassment, is there's evidence that if a host had inadequate supplies for their event, the host could be sued. That's how serious hospitality was taken in those days. So if you had an event and we all show up and you don't have enough food for us, I could sue you for not supplying enough food. That doesn't seem very fair, but that's how it was back then. Now, the existence of those two cultural norms, they reveal something quite caring and quite awesome about Jesus's miracle. Along with the main purposes of this miracle met a specific need of the family. It saved the family from major embarrassment, as well as a potential lawsuit. So that's pretty special. That's the kind of a ripple effect of Jesus's miracle here in this scene, displaying how far-reaching his care actually is. He has the main purpose of the miracle, which we'll get into, but as a kind of like a as an aside, what this miracle does is it saves the family from embarrassment and a possible lawsuit. Pretty awesome. This is our Lord. This is how he operates. So Mary finds out about the wine situation, and she cares about this couple, senses that there's urgency here because there's no wine. So she tells Jesus they have no wine. Now, why did she tell Jesus about this? He hadn't done any miracles yet. So why is she telling Jesus this news about the wine? Most likely because she wanted him to do something about it, to fix the problem. That's what it sounds like in verse 4. Jesus understood her as wanting him to save the day. And I wonder if Mary just innocently or ignorantly was just saying stuff like, there's no wine, no problem. Jesus can do something about it, do whatever he says. She obviously has faith that he can do something about this situation. Because remember, she was visited by Gabriel, the angel, who said that she would be pregnant with the Son of the Most High, that David is his father and God will give him David's throne, ruling over Israel forever, that the Holy Spirit would put this baby in Mary, and that the baby will be the Son of God. Also, the shepherds came to Mary and told Mary about all these angels that were telling them that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior. And then Simeon prophesied that Jesus is the Lord's salvation. So these incredible things were said about Jesus, and it says that Mary pondered them. She remembered them and mulled over them for years and years and years. Plus, Mary got to see Jesus' sinless life, and John the Baptist just identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Son of God, and the Messiah. So knowing all of this, she expected Jesus to be able to do something. And maybe she was prompting Jesus to do something, to get involved. But Jesus responded in verse 4 with, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's not an intimate mother-son exchange. It's a distancing type of address, like calling your mom madam. It's not a rude phrase, but today, if you and I are having a conversation and I say that to you, it would sound rather rude. If I would say to you, "Hey, woman, listen," that would sound pretty rude, but back then, it wasn't rude. Yet it was a distancing way of addressing Mary. And the phrase, "What does this have to do with me?" is translated in different ways in different Bible translations, which shows some of the challenges of translating it. They range from, "Why do you involve me?" to "You must not tell me what to do." You must not tell me what to do. So this phrase is an interesting phrase. It's the same phrase that the demons used on Jesus in Matthew 8, verse 29, when they were questioning his authority over them. They said, "What do you have to do with us?" It's a questioning Jesus' authority. So an agreed to translation is more along the lines of, don't tell me what to do in my earthly ministry. That's what the language and the context here leans toward. And that fits the distancing that Jesus is doing with Mary in a way. Their relationship is changing with his public ministry starting and heading toward the cross. Jesus is Mary's Savior, the Son of God, to be worshiped. And so he takes his direction from the Lord, not from his mom. So it's a bit of a rebuke, and resulting in a resetting their relationship in a way. At the very least, Jesus was expressing his disapproval of Mary implying what he should do. So that's what that phrase is like there. Woman, what does this have to do with me? And by saying, my hour has not yet come, Jesus is referring to the time when his full messianic glory would be revealed. And that time is at his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That is his hour when he is glorified. So perhaps Mary, knowing that Jesus is now around 30 years old, he's a grown man, she knows what's been said about him, perhaps she's waiting for him to start doing his Messiah stuff. Now's the time. Maybe she's thinking that let's get this going now, Jesus. But as we see in the scripture, there is a buildup to Jesus' hour of glorification. And at this point, at this wedding, this is not his hour. His hour has not yet come. But the time for miracles showing who he is, that has come. So Jesus' gentle disapproval was related to Mary not rushing Jesus. There is a plan in place set by God the Father, and Jesus is following that plan. And Mary's response to this rebuke is the most wonderful, relevant response for all people at all times. She said, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. No offense taken by Mary. It doesn't say, oh, Mary was deeply offended and withdrew from the wedding and spent some time by herself and then confronted Jesus with, why are you hurting my feelings? None of that. It doesn't say that. She just turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. That is awesome, isn't it? Accepting the correction of Jesus and then just moving on. Fantastic. Make me more like that, Lord. Make me more like that. And then Jesus brought about the miracle. You know, perhaps we would have counseled Jesus to rebuke everyone at the celebration. They've already had plenty of wine. That's enough. You can drink water now. But Jesus didn't go that direction. Verses 6 to 9. At the wedding, supplied by the host, there were 6 stone water jars. These were for Jewish rites of purification, religious washing. Mark chapter 7, verses 3 to 4, give us some detail about this washing. It says, the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So this wasn't about a sanitizing cleaning to remove germs. It was a religious tradition. Everything had to be washed ritually to make them religiously clean before eating begins. And there was a large amount of water because all the guests had to wash, plus the stuff used for eating had to be washed, and it was a week-long celebration. Therefore, about 120 to 180 gallons of water were provided. And it's these religious containers, these religious water purification jars holding this religious water that makes one religiously clean, these are the ones that Jesus turns to and orders to be filled to the brim with water. And it's these jars full of water that he changes into wine, 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine. And this is a different, this makes me think of when Elijah had the oil with the widow in 1 Kings chapter 17. This, Jesus's miracle is different than that of Elijah. Elijah was alone with that lady in her house, and he kept pouring the oil into these containers, and there was an endless supply of the oil in this container, and it was all done privately, and then it stopped. But here, Jesus is with a crowd at a celebration, a public event. And these were six big jars of water that everyone knew had water. Water in it was for the religious washing. Everybody knew that. And Jesus turned to them, turned all of that water into wine. And the public drank that water that came out of those religious containers. The religious items were changed into party items. Now, we have all tasted the difference between water and wine, or at least between water and juice. And I think we have all made juice or seen juice be made with crystals. Crystals get added to the water, and the look and the taste instantly is changed by the crystals. But Jesus, without touching the water, without sticking his finger in and stirring it, without going from jar to jar, without adding anything to the water, he changed it into wine by his will, by his thought. He changed the complete molecular structure of the water, making it fermented wine. It takes about 2 weeks for crushed grapes to ferment with yeast multiplying and then consuming sugar with air and a time without air. But here Jesus, he transformed the water at its base level of matter. No need for time or yeast or sugars or air or fermentation. He changed it immediately, and a lot of it. As was often the custom, wine was diluted with water. So this was a whole bunch of wine, enough for the week and then some, just showing the abundance of this miracle that Jesus was doing. So from jars holding water for ritual washing, Jesus changed them into jars holding choice wine that he created, that he made out of that water. And people probably went to the jars to do their ritual washing, but they're full of wine. Where are the jars for the purification rites? Well, they've been repurposed. No more ritual washing at this wedding. And Jesus instructed the servants to serve his wine to the master of the feast. And he's someone who had some kind of responsibility for the guests to have food and drink. And when he tasted it, he thought the wine was awesome. It was the best. And he made a common sense statement. He said, it makes sense to serve the best wine first, and after a while, when taste buds are diluted, then serve the poor wine. People won't be able to tell the difference anyway. But at this wedding, the best wine is served second. Jesus brought the good wine after the first wine. The second one is better than the first one. That's an important statement. The second one is better than the first one. So that's the miracle, turning water into wine. And we are told that in verse 11, that this was Jesus' first sign, his first miracle. He manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Again, the full manifestation of his glory, the greatest measure would be revealed at the cross and the resurrection and ascension. But all along Jesus' ministry, there were foreshadows to his hour, the hour of his glorification. And we are told that as a result of this miracle, his disciples believed in him. It doesn't say anyone else believed, not the servants that witnessed the miracle, not those that drank the wine, just his disciples. Jesus left the celebration with his disciples that he came with. All the others, they saw the sign, they heard of the sign, they drank the sign, water into wine, but they missed who it pointed to. They were blind, as 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 tells us. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Their blindness, their slavery to sin, kept them from seeing the Lord standing before them. But for the disciples, they heard John the Baptist's testimony, they heard Jesus himself, and this miracle sealed it for them. They believed in Jesus. They saw firsthand who he was, and this confirmed their faith. They believed in Jesus, like John chapter 1, when we looked at they received and believed. That's what the believers did. They received and believed him. And this is way beyond a belief in just his existence. Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe God is real. Yeah, I believe that. It's way beyond that. You know, James chapter 2 verse 19 says that demons have some level of belief about God. With the disciples and all true disciples, we believe deeper than belief like demons. So when it comes to the disciples believed, or the scriptures talk about us believing in Jesus, Jesus' disciples believe like 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15, a belief that is evidenced by a life being lived for the Lord. That is what the Bible means when someone believes in Jesus. It's a life that is lived for the Lord, not just giving assent to, yeah, I believe he exists. And this is how the disciples believed. And that's how these disciples, their belief was solidified because of this miracle. And that's one of the reasons given in the passage for Jesus doing the miracle, to confirm and affirm and build the faith of these disciples. The foundation is laid down. We see that the disciples' faith is often shaky throughout the Gospels, but it is there. Jesus is the Lord, the Messiah. The disciples believe in him. That's one of the reasons for this miracle. But of course, my thinking, I wonder, like, why water to wine? Is that significant? Why doing that? Why do that kind of a miracle as your very first one? Well, it is significant. He is the creator. So what this does is it publicly identifies who he is, his identity. He bypassed the lengthy process of fermentation and made wine instantly. And he does this because he is God. Only God can do this, and he did it. So one of the reasons, another reason was as his identity, to show his identity to the people that were there. But why choose the water to wine? Why this type of a miracle? And I believe that this miracle has something to do, has a whole lot to do with Jesus, him coming and fulfilling the law, ending the old covenant and bringing in the new covenant. Jesus changed one thing into another thing. So the old order associated with Moses, he changed that to the new order, the new covenant, through his life, death, and resurrection. So the water represents the old order of the Jewish law and the customs, the ritual purification washing that had to be done at the wedding from those big jars of water, plus the whole sacrificial system. Jesus replaces that religious system of works, symbolically here, with wine. The water is gone, the wine is there. The old covenant gone, the new covenant is here. Why is this happening? Because Jesus fulfilled the law completely. That's what we're told in Matthew 5, verse 17 to 18. He obeyed the law perfectly, fulfilling the law, as well as being the one that the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, pointed to as the coming Messiah, the Messianic age. So the Old Covenant, with its whole religious works, were in place until the Messiah came. And he would bring the new covenant by his blood, his perfect life sacrificed for sin. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus replaced the old covenant with something new and better. No more symbolic cleansing in the old covenant, under the old covenant, but the new wine, the blood of the Lamb is here, transforming sinners into children of God. At the Last Supper, Jesus gave the wine a new meaning, his own life-giving blood. That's what he did at that communion. That's why we celebrate the wine as communion. He said that represents his blood in the new covenant. So this miracle of water into wine is a symbol of the Messiah doing away with the old covenant and establishing the new covenant, doing away with the religious washing stone jar system and replacing that with his new wine, which represents his blood in the new covenant. There are a number of Old Testament passages that point ahead to the coming of the Messiah, the salvation he brings, the Messianic age. And an abundance of wine is a part of that description in how good it's going to be. They refer to there will be an abundance of fruit. There will be abundance of wine in the, when the Messiah comes. And this is the Messianic age that Jesus was bringing, and he demonstrated it by turning the water into wine. An abundance of wine in the Messianic age. I hope that makes sense. That picture is there in this miracle. It's just not a cool little, hey, water into wine, that's pretty cool. No, there's meaning of the old covenant, the old religious system, and the new covenant in the blood of Christ. So Jesus, at this ordinary wedding celebration, took a problem of lack of wine and demonstrated that he is the Messiah, the Lord, and it is the Messianic age. And in that miracle, he announced a new and better grace and power and involvement from God with people through his blood, the new wine, sealing the new covenant. That's what Jesus announced with this first miracle. And we today, looking at that miracle, and who we are today found in Christ, we are the recipients of that new covenant. We don't rely on keeping the law to make us right before the holy God. We don't rely on being good to make us right with God. We don't rely on ourselves at all to be saved, to have our sin taken care of, to come in right standing before the Lord. But we fully rely on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross. We put our faith and trust in his life, which was completely sinless, flawlessly keeping God's holy law. We put our faith and trust in his death as the substitution for our life. He received the punishment we deserve because of our sin. And we put our faith and trust in his resurrection, which proves that he did it all, that he took care of our sin, and he bought our salvation, conquering sin on the cross. So today, we are standing here in Christ, and we can say we are drinking the new wine of Jesus Christ in the new covenant that is brought about by Jesus. Isn't that awesome? We are drinking the new wine. We are not to go back to the water of the old law and try to do things to win God's favor, to win God's approval, to win forgiveness of sins. None of that. We don't rely on ourselves. We rest fully in the new covenant, Jesus' blood, the new wine. That is where we rest and we put all of our faith in him. And we are assured, we know, according to 1 John chapter 5, we know that we have eternal life right now because of what Christ bought for us. We are in such privileged positions as followers of Jesus Christ. May we never read this miracle in the same way again. May we never hear that phrase, water into wine, in the same way without us falling to our knees in appreciation before the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done in bringing the new covenant bought by his blood. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross. And Holy Spirit, thank you for opening our eyes and giving us the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. May we never look to our works, to our behavior for the reason of our salvation, but always look to you, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. May we never go back to the water and drink from the water, but drink deeply from the wine of Jesus Christ. May this be so, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.